Dismissed for junior church. We are continuing our study of the book of Colossians, and a lot of time has passed since the days that early church met in a little insignificant town in the province of Asia that we now know as Turkey. That little town was struggling with some people that were coming in and saying, you know, Christ is a really good start, but he isn't enough. So the book of Colossians asks the question, how do we attain spirituality? Do I need more than Christ? And I want us to continue to pursue that question this morning as we come to a very important text in the second chapter of Colossians. So open your Bibles up to Colossians 2. We're going to read there from just a moment. But I want to begin with the story that I heard about a little boy that desperately wanted $100. So after a couple of weeks of praying about it, he decided to write God a letter. And he addressed the envelope to God, USA. Well, the Postal Service did not know what to do with this letter, so they sent it to the White House and then President Bush. President Bush opened the letter, read the note asking God for $100. He was touched. So he instructed his secretary to take a $5 bill and send it back to the boy. So the little boy opened the envelope, got out the $5, and wrote God another letter. Dear God, thank you very much for sending me the money. However, I noticed that for some reason you had to send it through Washington, D.C., and as usual, they took most of it. Do you ever feel like God has just not done enough? Be honest. We can take our church faces off for just a second. Be really honest. Can you think back to a time in your life where you felt like God just wasn't doing enough? Maybe you felt like you needed more because God is not coming through for me right now. Because that is how the world looks at Christ. You see, the believers in Colossae were being told that Christ simply is not enough to meet all of your deepest needs. Now, in a room like this, we are going to deny that. We are all going to philosophically deny that we need more than Jesus to meet our deepest needs. But tomorrow, on a very practical level, a lot of us are going to live our life like we do need more than Jesus to meet our deepest needs. That's why I think it is very important for us to listen to what the Apostle Paul has to say for us to live full and free. Look at Colossians 2. We're going to start in verse 8. Read it from your own Bible. The Apostle Paul writes these words, "See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ. For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority." Now notice, he said, I don't want you to be taken captive by hollow and deceptive philosophy. The word that he uses there, you've probably seen this in movies. Back then, generals, when they would conquer a people, they would move them like cattle. They would march them behind their chariots as trophies of war. And what Paul is saying is that you need to make sure nobody does that to you. Now, why, if Christ has set you free, would you go back to slavery? Paul says that's what happens when you get seduced into sampling the religious smorgasbord out there that is offered up by the traditions of men. You see, we live in a culture that is really no different than those who lived in Colossae. What the Colossians were hearing was that Jesus was one of many different ways to get to God. But he's not the only way, and he's not the complete way. And you need to really be aware of all of the other options that are out there. Our world says the exact same thing today. It is politically correct to say that Jesus is a very good man, quite possibly one of many prophets that God has sent to us. But you need to be able to look at all of the other options that are available to you. Philosophers do not deny Christ. They dethrone him. And Paul says, if you buy into that kind of thinking, then you have become a slave. You see, what Paul says is this, and I want you to write this down. Any view that adds to the work of Christ is deficient. Any view that comes along and says, you need more than Christ, or Christ is not enough, is a deficient view. Paul says, in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. In other words, unlike the current view of the world today, God does not parcel himself out. God did not say, you know, I'm going to put a little bit of myself in Mohammed, and I'm going to put a little bit of myself in Buddha, and I'm going to put a little bit of myself in the Reverend Moon, and I'll put a little bit of myself in the rocks and the trees, and you just go and you find me wherever you want. Paul says, God put all that he is in Christ. And if you want to find out what God is like, if you want to discover the totality of who God is, you have one place to look, and that is the Lord Jesus. Now, this raises a question, and the question of the morning is, how big is your Jesus? Paul says, my Jesus is the embodiment of the fullness of God. Is your Jesus that big? Do you need God to give you more than he gave you in Jesus? Look again at verses 9 and 10 from the Living Bible. It says, for in Christ there is all of God in a human body. So you have everything when you have Christ. Paul is saying that God has done everything that he can do for you in Christ. All God can give to you, he grants through Christ. So don't go looking for some other source to meet your deepest need. You do that at the risk of returning to bondage. Christ is all you need to live full and free. You say, well, what exactly has Christ done to help me live full and free? Well, let's keep reading from the text in Colossians 2. Pick up in verse 11. It says this. In him you were also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins. Having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us, that stood opposed to us, he took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Now, notice Paul says he now has done three things. There are three areas that are absolutely critical to your spiritual maturity. And Paul says Christ is perfectly sufficient in these three ways. Write them down. Number one, he is sufficient to deal with the problem of death. You have to understand that the Bible says about death something different than we do. You see, when we look at death, we view death as a someday problem. We think death is someday out there. Someday I'm going to need to deal with this and face that. That is not how the Bible looks at death. The Bible does not say that death is a someday problem. The Bible says death is a right now problem. Philosophy recognizes man as in a dilemma. Christianity recognizes man as dead right now. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, Paul writes, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins." The Bible says people are like Christmas trees. Christmas tree is something you go and you cut from its root and you take it to your home and you put it in a bowl of water and you put tinsel on it and you put ornaments on it and you put lights on it. It looks very pretty. It's very decorated, but it is very dead. You can decorate that tree. You can put all kinds of stuff on that tree. You can put gifts under the tree. You can stand around and sing around the tree, but that tree is dead because it's been cut off from its source of life. And the Bible says that is you. That is mankind. What is death? There's a lot of confusion about that. It is simply separation. When God said to Adam, "The day that you sin, the day that you turn your back on me, that is the day that you die." When God said that, he meant it. The day you turn your back on me, the day you separate your walk from me, you will experience death. That's why the father would say to the older brother in the famous story of the prodigal son in Luke 15, "We had to rejoice because your brother was dead and now he's alive." Why? Because that son was away, separated from the father. Now he's back. That's why Paul says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, they will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power. That is how he describes spiritual death. Spiritual death is to be completely shut out from God in your life. Now, who can do anything about that? Paul says Christ can. Christ is all you need to deal with spiritual deadness. Look at Ephesians 2 again, verses 4 and 5. "But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions." It's by grace you have been saved. The Bible says through Christ, God has given us an answer to death. He has given us the gift of life, and it is through the death and the resurrection of Jesus. Max Lucado tells a story about when he was a missionary. A lot of people don't know he was a missionary to Brazil. There was a missionary in the area that was way out in the jungles. And he had found this tribe of Indian people, and they were being decimated by a plague. Well, the cures that this Indian peoples had been trying were the simple animistic stuff that they had always tried to do, and it was giving them no help at all, and there was a lot of death that was occurring. But there was a vaccine for this plague that had hit this village of Indian people, and this missionary knew that he needed to get these peoples to the clinic so that they could get the inoculation and stop the dying. The problem was they had to cross a river to get to the clinic, and this indigenous people would not do that because they believed that that river was filled up with evil spirits. Well, this missionary was doing everything he could to try to convince this group of people to cross that river. He went in and he stood in the river up to his ankles, and they just stood on the shore and they would not go in. He reached down and splashed the water up on his face. They still wouldn't get into the water. Finally, out of frustration, he just dove into the water and he went down to where they couldn't even see him. And he swam underwater all the way to the other side of the river. And when he got there, he jumped up out of the water and he raised his arms up in the water, and those people started to applaud and clap. He made it. And so they began to cross the river because he had shown them that they didn't have to be afraid of the river anymore. He had passed through the river. Now, let me tell you why. I don't worship philosophers. You tell me the name of a single philosopher that can look me in the eye and say, I have been to the grave and come back. You find me that man, and I will kneel down before him. But I don't worship dead guys. The Bible says that Jesus Christ has been there and he has come back and he is my answer to deadness and separation from God. How do I know that? I actually have faith in him. Paul said, don't you remember you were baptized? Your baptism was an announcement of your faith in the death and the resurrection of Jesus. In baptism, I identified with the saving work of Jesus, and everything that happened to Christ happens to me in God's eyes as well. Look at what he writes in Colossians 2 again from the Message. Going under the water was a burial of your old life. Coming up out of it was a resurrection. God raising you from the dead as he did Christ. When you were stuck in your old sin-dead life, you were incapable of responding to God. God brought you alive right along with Christ. What am I saying? I'm saying that this old dead body, and I'll be the first to admit that it doesn't look like much, but there is life that is flowing through me that death cannot touch. I will never again be separated from God. Now, granted, someday this mortal body is going to be put aside, and I'm going to get a new body that works forever. But the life of God that has been given to me in Christ never ends. Jesus is all I need to be free from the tyranny of death. I don't need to look anywhere else. Now, the second thing that he has done for me, write this down, he is sufficient to deal with the payment of debt. He forgives us all our sins. Paul says in Colossians 2, verse 14, that Jesus canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us, that stood opposed to us, taking it away, nailing it to the cross. Because of my sins, I had an IOU with God. I simply could not pay it. Jesus not only covered my debt, but he destroyed the document on which it was recorded. Let me illustrate it this way. I remember being in a restaurant once. I was with a friend, and we were eating our meal, and time came for me. I asked the waitress for the check. She said, well, I can't. I said, what do you mean? You can't give me the check? She said, well, somebody has taken care of it already. I looked around. I didn't see anybody I knew. She couldn't even bring me a record of the check. That check had been put to the credit of someone else, and it was gone. It was completely gone. It had been completely removed. There wasn't even a record of my debt. Now, I want to take an aside here. There is a special place in heaven for people who do things like that for their pastor. God does care about good works, and I want that to be on the top of the list. But you see, my bill against God was lost. It was taken away. It wasn't that it was just overlooked or misplaced. It was not just ignored. It was literally put on the credit of somebody else, and it was thrown away forever. It was gone. That word canceled that he uses there, he canceled the written code. In the Greek, it means to wipe away or to erase. And let me explain this. Our ink, if you write something in ink, you can hardly erase it. And if you do kind of erase it, you can still read it because our ink has acid in it, and it bites into the paper. Their ink did not. They would write on a piece of parchment, and the ink had no acid in it. It didn't bite into the paper. So you could come along with a wet rag, and you could just wipe it off, and there would be no evidence that there was ever anything written there. And that is the word that he uses. He said, your debt against God has been wiped off. It has been erased. And you could not, with the biggest magnifying glass, ever even see that it was ever there. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 12, God says, for I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. You know what our problem is? Our problem is we keep remembering what the highest court in the universe no longer has a record of. There is no record of my sin debt against God, but I keep remembering it. Do you know why? Because I was taught as a little kid there is no such thing as free lunch. I have to at least try to get the tip. I have to pay for something. Deep down, ingrained into my human DNA is this notion that grace is too good to be true, and I can't really trust it fully. If you're into golf, you've probably heard the name Harvey Pinnock. He was one of the most famous golf teachers ever. He trained many well-known golfers, and late in his life, he had penned a little book called The Little Red Book. It sold over 1 million copies. It was one of the most successful sports books in history. Well, he had been writing in this Little Red Book since the 1920s, notes about golf. And in 1991, he had never told anybody about this Little Red Book, and he showed it to somebody, and he asked, you think that there would ever be any interest in a book like this? Well, his friend called Simon Schuster. They called back the very next day, and they said, tell Mr. Pinnock we will advance him $90,000. So he calls his friend, Harvey, Schuster has agreed to an advance of $90,000. Well, Harvey got very concerned, and he said to his friend, well, I don't know. And his friend said, what's the problem? Mr. Pinnock said, well, with all the medical problems I have and in my old age, I don't think I could advance them $90,000. He had to be told, no, Harvey, they want to advance you the money, not the other way around. You see, we get this good news from God that Jesus Christ has taken care of our sins, and it's just hard to believe. We want to remember what God has forgotten. We want to pay what has already been paid for. We want to earn what has already been offered for free. There is nothing more I need to do about my sin debt than to completely trust in the sufficiency of Christ to cover my bill. Now that means I'm going to have to learn to refuse to listen to the father of lies, because the old devil is going to come along and he's going to constantly lie to me and constantly tell me that the bill, it's still out there. But why should I pay attention to the biggest loser in the universe? And that's exactly what he is. Look at verse 15. In Colossians 2, having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. That's the last thing he did. I want to tell you a story. This is fantastic. This is from Tommy Nelson at Denton Bible Church. We've done some studies of his, and he's a great preacher. But he tells this story, and I thought it was a great story. He has a couple in his church. They have a grandson that lives out in West Texas, and they go and visit him occasionally, a four-year-old little boy. So they're out in West Texas, and they're driving in the car with their four-year-old grandson, listening to Christian radio, and there's a preacher on the radio, and he's preaching. And sometimes preachers can take any one-syllable word and make it two syllables. So over and over, the preacher kept saying, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. And finally, the little boy looked up. He said, Grandpa, Jesus is not Lord. Satan is Lord. Jesus is higher. And that is what Paul says in verse 15. Satan is lower. Jesus is higher. You see, finally, write this one down. He is sufficient to deal with the powers of darkness. From a cosmic perspective, you know what the birth of Jesus was? I know at Christmas we send out cards with cute little manger scenes and cute little animals all around, but from heaven's perspective, Bethlehem was D-Day. It was the launching of God's invasion of the final assault against evil. And you have these stories in the Gospels of Jesus healing somebody or Jesus casting out a demon. And every single one of those stories is an act of war against the gates of hell. But Jesus knew there was coming a day, a thing that was going to literally turn the tide of the war. There was one battle ahead, and it was going to make it so that the war would unalterably be on the side of God and against the side of evil. And that was going to be the cross. Just before Jesus died, in John chapter 12, Jesus said this: "Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. When I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself." Jesus said there is going to come a moment when he is lifted up, that it's going to be the moment that evil is actually judged. You know what they did to Jesus? You need to forget all of those pictures you've seen of Jesus in a loincloth hanging on the cross. That's not how they crucified people. They stripped him completely naked. They publicly disgraced him. At least that's what it looked like from the human side. But Paul says something amazing. Paul said, if you could look into the unseen world where the human eye cannot go, you would find it was the demons that were disgraced and stripped. Satan and his armies were thrown down when Christ was lifted up. Look again, verse 15 from the New Century Version. It says, "God stripped the spiritual rulers and powers of their authority. With the cross, he won the victory and showed the world that they were powerless." The cross became Jesus' chariot of victory, and the universe was exposed to his authority over every dominion and every principality and every power. So, do you know what happens every single time now that there is a conversion? Do you know what's happening every time that you go upstairs and you see somebody get baptized in the baptistry? What you are watching is a power encounter where the devil is literally obliged to release his hold on somebody's life and acknowledge the superior authority of Christ. And you know what? What Satan has to acknowledge at that moment of conversion, if we will walk in the authority of Jesus' name, he has to acknowledge for the rest of our journey. We were meant to live free from his accusations, free from his domination. You don't need to go out there and find something else to live free from demonic and satanic influence in your life. You need to live now under the victorious banner of Christ, believing, calling on his name by the power of his blood. And the enemy has got to recognize that authority because it has been exposed to the entire universe. I believe this with every single fiber in my being, folks. Satan cannot harm the believer that will not harm himself. I believe when Jesus' brother wrote these words, "Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you." I believe that's true. That's not metaphorical. That's absolute gospel fact. When a child of God, under the cover of the power of the Holy Spirit and blood of Christ, and in the name of Christ, stands up to the devil has got to retreat because it has been exposed to the entire universe that the authority of Christ is higher than every single authority. Jesus is all I need to deal with the devil. I don't need to fight for victory. I need to fight from victory. That's why I say I have no use and I have no time for people who peddle their little bitty baby Jesus philosophies. I serve a big Christ. I serve a Christ that has removed everything that was against me and brought me near to God. The law was against me. Satan and his host were against me. My sin was against me. Everything that was against me, Jesus has dealt with. And now the Bible says in Romans 8, "For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate me from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, my Lord." Christ is all I need to live full and free. His fullness is absolutely sufficient for every need of my life. So let me close with this very important thought. Write this down. Don't then be taken captive by anything that Christ has already captured. Back in verse 8, he said, if you give in to that philosophy, you have become a captive, and you will have to walk behind. And then in verse 15, he said, Jesus has already been the capturer. The demons have to walk behind him. And when you give in to evil or sin or legalism or any philosophy, you are becoming captive to something that Jesus has already captured. How ridiculous is that? How ridiculous to be enslaved to something that Jesus has already made a prisoner of war. It's time for us to do some business with what happened 2,000 years ago in a place called Golgotha. Because once you go there and you do some serious business, you will stop wondering if God has done enough. I want to close this with this story. It's about a man named George Thomas. He was a minister of a small little New England church many years ago. And I'll tell you about the Easter Sunday that they still talk about. He walked in one Sunday morning, Easter Sunday, and he had a rusty old birdcage, and he brought it up and he put it on the pulpit. And he told this story. He said, "Yesterday I was walking through town and I saw a boy carrying this cage, and he had three little field birds in it. They were cold and they were scared. And I asked him, 'What are you doing?' He said, 'Oh, I just caught me some birds.' 'What are you going to do with them?' The boy said, 'I don't know. I'll pull their feathers and play with them and poke at them and mess with them.' So what are you going to do after you do all that?" "Oh, I don't know. I have a cat. I'll probably just feed them to my cat." George Thomas said, "Son, how much do you want for those birds?" He said, "You don't want these birds, mister. They're ugly old field birds. They don't even have a pretty song." He said, "How much do you want?" The boy said, "I'd take $10. George Thomas pulled out a $10 bill and he handed it to the boy. And that kid ran off quicker than he could, thinking he had just met the biggest sucker in the world. Well, George Thomas took that old cage out to a grassy hill. He opened up the door and let the birds out, and they flew off. And then he told his church, "One day, Jesus saw Satan walking out of the Garden of Eden. He said, 'What you got there, Satan?' Satan said, 'I got me some people. Just caught them. What are you going to do with them?' 'Oh, I'm going to teach them to hate and kill and lie and divorce. Then I'll kill them.' Jesus said, 'How much do you want for those people?' Satan said, 'You don't want these people. They're mean. They're selfish. They'll spit on you. They'll curse you. They'll try to kill you.' Jesus said, 'How much do you want for them?' Satan said, 'All your blood and all your tears.' Jesus said, 'Done.' And with that, George Thomas took that birdcage, opened up the door, and he left the pulpit and went and sat down in the front row of the church. No one ever forgot that sermon in that little New England church. You were not meant to live timid, fearful, suspicious, afraid, enslaved. You were destined to live full and free. And it's only through Christ that you can do that. And it is high time that you claimed your inheritance. We're going to sing a song of invitation this morning, and if you have a decision to make, I want to encourage you to make that decision public as we get ready to sing.